We are in Acts, and last week, Gary did an excellent job as he guided us through the beginning section of Paul's third missionary journey. And we know from Gary's lesson that Paul has now settled down into Ephesus, which was just a magnificent city. Is estimated to have a population at that time of about 300,000 people. So it was just a mega city in size. It had a first-class entertainment center known as the Great Theater, which here on this map, and my pointer is dead, is right here. That works good, doesn't it? That point. That pointer still works. Here we go. Yeah. Okay. The city was beautiful. That's what the Great Theater of Ephesus looks like today. The city was just a gorgeous city, and it had all the amenities of an incredibly large, opulent city. It even had a harbor, and this is what it would have looked like. That now is just land because the harbor shrunk. But that kind of gives you an idea with the Great Theater here and then the main thoroughfare out to the harbor. That's kind of what it would have looked like at that time. And it allowed it to be a city of great commerce. And today, folks, you know that ancient theater we talked about? The Great Theater, it is still being used to hold concerts in. That is Elton John singing there. So Paul has settled in, and reading from verse 10 of chapter 19, if you're not already in chapter 19, go ahead and get there. Come on in. Come on in. Tell these folks to come in. We know from chapter 19, verse 10, that Paul is going to stay there for over 2 years. And we also know from verse 8 that Paul, as always, started out preaching where? In the synagogue, right. And he made it about 3 months into that exercise of preaching at the synagogue when, as usual, we learn from verse 9, Acts 19:9 reads this, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." In other words, Paul was rejected for his preaching of the gospel in the synagogue, and we shouldn't be surprised. That happened pretty much every time he went into a synagogue. And so, at that point, after being rejected, he preached in the Celsus Library, which is also known as the Hall of Tyrannus. Back to the map, here's where, using the good pointer, here's where it would have been. Okay, let me give you an idea kind of how that goes. This is, you're actually seated in the theater, the Great Theater, and the stage is like this way, and this is Marble Street. Why do you think it was called Marble Street? It's made out of marble. Okay, and it heads all the way down, and at the end of Marble Street is the Hall of Tyrannus, which is, parts of it are still standing today. Commentator R. Kent Hughes writes this, and I quote, "On the surface, this move to the halls of Tyrannus does not seem very significant, but this change shows Paul's aggressiveness and determination in assaulting the powers of darkness. The Western text, which is a extra-biblical text, says Paul rented Tyrannus' quarters from the fifth hour to the tenth hour. That would be from 11 a.m. to about 4 p.m. That was when the people of Ephesus took their midday siesta. The workday began at 7, they took a break at 11, and continued from 4 until about 9:30 at night. Evidently, Paul made tents during the morning hours. He taught between 11 and 4 in the hall of Tyrannus, and then he went back to work. And Paul says in Acts 20:34, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs." And Paul kept a killer schedule. Religion was a big, big, big business in Ephesus. And Paul was determined to keep himself free from any suspicion that he was in the religion business for money. Paul both paid his own way and taught 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 2 years. 3,120 hours of lecture. That's equivalent to 130 days of lecturing continuously for 24 hours a day. Paul was a determined man who, at great personal cost, made a relentless assault for Christ against the fortresses of evil. End quote. This aspect of Paul's character, which we've talked about before, it just dominates his assault on the citadels of darkness, and it brought remarkable spiritual advances, even in the face of incredible persecution, as we're going to read about this morning. So that's where we are, and let's jump right in. And the first thing on your outline should be the longing of Paul's spirit in Ephesus. Ephesus 19:21, and I'm going to break this verse down into about three parts, so we're going to read the verse several times. Acts 19:21, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit." And stop right there. Now after these things were finished, what things? What things were finished? Well, Luke, the author of Acts, helps us set the stage here. And he's referring to his time in Ephesus and is referring back to the incidents, number one, the incidents of God performing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul. That's recorded for us in verse 11 and 12. A second thing is the beating that the seven sons of Sceva took from a demon-possessed man. That's recorded in 13 through 17. And then thirdly, the burning of the magic books by those who practiced magic but had converted to faith in Christ. And that's recorded in verses 18 to 20. So these are the things that he's referring to when it says, after these things. It says, after these things, Paul had a longing in his spirit. Or as you and I might phrase it today, we had a longing in our heart to do something. And you and I often have longings and plans in our hearts, don't we? We may purpose or decide to be more regular with our time in prayer or with our Bible reading or our time spent quietly with God. You may purpose to go to church more, to give more to the church of your blessings in life. You may decide to serve in Awana this coming year. You know, but sometimes, folks, God puts circumstances in our life that changes those longings, doesn't He? I bet you every one of you have experienced that, where you had purposed in your heart to do something in particular, and circumstances that God put into your heart changed that. We know that that's evident in the Scriptures. In Proverbs 16:9, it reads, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We know from James in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he tells the story of, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Folks, you and I are instruments in the hands of a good and gracious God. Never forget that. In the worst of times, He is good and gracious. And sometimes our plans don't end up going like we thought they would. So what was that something that Paul was longing to do, he was purposed to do in his heart? Well, it's revealed when we read a little further into this verse. It says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia." Okay, stop there. This is actually a somewhat strange statement made by Paul, but when we do a little deeper study into it, we see why he wanted to go west to end up going east. And there's basically two things that enter the picture here to kind of clear up this confusion. The first one is recorded in several places in Acts. It was a common technique utilized by Paul. It's a technique known as discipleship. Okay? Paul desired to fellowship with and to encourage the believers. Let me show you a couple of examples. Acts 15:36 reads this: "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God, and see how they are.'" He desired to know how they were doing. And in Acts 18:23 it reads, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian and Phrygian regions, strengthening all the disciples." He went in and encouraged them or exhorted them. Paul was also concerned with the churches. As mentioned in Acts 15:40 and 41, it reads, "But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Folks, wouldn't you agree with me when I say that the Christian life is challenging? I think you would. Well, interject into this equation the distractions that Paul faced from the scoffers and the doubters, and then add in the extreme personal, physical, and economic persecution that came with naming Christ as your Lord. And you can see why Paul wanted to encourage both the believers and the churches, because they're under assault. But there's a second reason Paul wanted to go west to go east, and that is to gather up the collection of the money in Macedonia and Achaia that he would take back to Jerusalem in support of the church there. How do we know that? If you look at 2 Corinthians 8, flip over there with me. 2 Corinthians 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 16 and read verses 1 through 4 as well. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction." Remember, we just talked about this church is under assault. "In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." You see what they did? Even under persecution and in poverty, they gave, they begged to give. Go over to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. "Now concerning the collection for the saints," and when they talk about the saints here, he's referring back to Jerusalem saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and it is fitting for me to go also. They will go with me. They wanted to give. So you got two purposes for Paul going west to get east. The first purpose is to strengthen the believers and the churches that were there. The second purpose is to organize the contributions that were being given to support the Jerusalem church. All right. Next, we're going to see that Paul has another longing in his spirit. He has some preferred plans in the spirit. Acts 19:21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul wants to go to Rome. But why, Jeff? Why does Paul want to go to Rome? Well, I'm glad you asked. You guys are always so kind to ask just the questions that I researched and not the ones that I didn't. I love this class. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, back to Paul's preferred plans. Why does he want to go to Rome? Well, the answer is in several places in Scripture. Look at Romans 1, Romans 1, 8 through 10. It reads this. He's writing to the Romans. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul has for a long time wanted to go to Rome. There's two places in Paul's lifetime that were the most difficult for Christian believers to live out their faith. The first one was in Jerusalem due to the persecution from the Jews. The second one was Rome, which at that time was the capital of the world. And Christians faced the persecution at the hands of the ungodly emperor because he desired that the people would worship him. Remember, folks, the Romans felt like they were a superior race and they had no pity for second-class citizens such as this group called the Way or Christians. I'm sure you're all acquainted how Christians were used for sport to be killed by wild beasts in the Colosseum. The Romans would literally crucify Christians along the streets and burn their bodies while on that cross to provide the lighting for the streets at night. Some biblical scholars believe that this was what Paul was referring to when he mentioned their great faith. The faith that was shown, and it was shown in the act of them dying for their Lord. And for Paul to hear of their great faith proclaimed throughout the whole world made him want to see them all the more. But Paul also desired to boldly preach the gospel where it was not being preached publicly. Why was it not being preached publicly in Rome? Because you'd end up on a cross. Romans 19, 20-23 reads this, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to see you. You see, the church in Rome was growing in numbers, even under the persecution it was in. But due to the increasing deadly persecution, the church was forced to meet secretly. It actually met underground. Remember that, Dave Anderson? I'm glad you were here. We did an underground church for our youth group from time to time, and we would meet in someone's basement. They don't have that here in Texas, but anyway, we'd meet in someone's basement and have a service there so that we kind of reenacted what they would see there in underground churches. So Paul has a longing, and it's to encourage, exhort, and edify the believers in Macedonia, Achaia, and Rome. And he wanted to supply the starving Jerusalem church with much-needed funding. Did I hear the question of why the Jerusalem church was starving? I'm glad you asked. What a great group. Think about it for a minute, folks. Who is the majority race in Jerusalem? The Jews, right? Well, when you left the Jewish faith and joined what they referred to as the Way, you were excommunicated from the Jewish life and the Jewish community. Life in a predominantly Jewish area for outsiders was not easy. All of a sudden, on your conversion, no one visited your shop anymore. No one bought your goods or your fish or your produce. Think about that. What in modern times, if you converted to Christ and went into your office and told them that, would they do that to you? Christians, whether they be Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, to the Jews, they were worse than foreigners. They were betrayers. They were traitors to the faith. Thus, these first century believers, they lived in fear, and they were literally in danger of starving. And you know, you and I get downtrodden if someone makes veiled threats to our faith. We don't have a clue what persecution is all about. These people were starving and being publicly executed for their faith. Folks, you and I live in abject luxury when it comes to religious freedom. And there are many in 2016 that face incredible situations around the world, but it is not in South Lake. It is not in Texas. It is not in this country as it is yet. So in Paul's era, he wanted to stand with them. He wanted to feed them. He wanted to preach alongside them. May you and I have the strength of faith to do the same in our day and age. Amen? Okay, we got through one verse. Don't worry, it's gonna lay the foundation, and we're going to pick up the pace here significantly. Number two on your outline is the lecture by Demetrius in Ephesus, 19:22. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay, let's set the stage for Demetrius' lecture. It took place when Paul was without two of his fellow ministers. Timothy and Erastus had been sent off to Macedonia, and commentators believe that was to prepare the believers for Paul's arrival. They were to check on the churches, see what their spiritual health was like there. Some commentators also believe that they were the ones that delivered the first letter to the Corinthians ahead of Paul's visit as well. And all of this really trying to figure out why they went, where they went, and what they did. It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle where you have no reference picture and you don't even know if you got all the pieces. And so it is sketchy at times. But sometime after Timothy and Erastus leave, we read of Demetrius the tradesman, verses 23 and 24. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. It says here we read that a major disturbance, he uses the phrase no small disturbance, which is kind of a literary form used to indicate an opposite action, is what he really meant. He's talking about this disturbance that occurs in the community of Ephesus, which the center of the disturbance was the way. And the way was used on several occasions in Scripture to refer to the followers of Christ. The Jews primarily used the way because the title of Christ, which is our English derivative of the Greek word Christos, means anointed one. And so they didn't want Jesus the Christ mentioned there, so they wouldn't call them Christians. They called them the way. And commentators believe that they got that from Jesus' statement in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So there's a big ruckus that takes place at that time concerning the Christians in Ephesus, and it was led by a silversmith named Demetrius. And he made silver statues of the Greek goddess Artemis, and they were making big bucks on this. This was huge commerce for them. So why are they upset with the Christians? Well, let's talk about Demetrius the troublemaker. Verses 25 through 27. These he gathered together, talking about the tradesmen, with the workmen of similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." All right, stop there. Demetrius calls a guild meeting, which meant a group of people who performed a similar trade. In our society, it would probably be a union meeting. Okay? No one is sure who this Demetrius was, but it appears he was influential. Some believe he was the leader or the president of the Silver Guild, and he was capable of persuasive public speaking. And he's quite upset that they're losing money due to the message that Paul was preaching. But let me be very clear on this point to you, folks. Demetrius was absolutely correct in what he was saying about Paul's preaching. Paul was preaching a non-compromising message that God is God, and he's the only God, and that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was referring to these little silver statues. All. They were nothing more than little statues of silver. And the big statue of Artemis in the marvelously ornate temple was not a god either. If nothing else here, Demetrius does speak the truth. He's speaking accurately. So Demetrius defends not only their trade, but he also defends this temple of Artemis. And let me show you a couple pictures of it. This is obviously an artist's rendition of the beautiful structure that it was. This is actually a model of it that's in Ephesus that you can walk in and get somewhat of a feel. It's not a full scale. Okay? And this is what's left of it. Is all that's left of that. In fact, they built the thing in a swamp. I don't think they did their... They didn't do the geotechnical investigation. And so, it's the foundation cracked, and I thank God so much for you. Thank you. And so it just began to crumble. And that's really all that's left of it. And so Demetrius says Paul has turned away a considerable number of people from idol worship and is hurting the bottom line. He's not concerned that they're not worshiping this person. He's concerned it's hurting my pocketbook. Okay? Unfortunately, we have some leading religious figures in this country who are probably more concerned about their pocketbook than they are about people worshiping God. And so it was true. They were hurting the prophets there. And we don't know how many came to Christ, and as he talked about it, but apparently there was enough people, a considerable number, he says, of people, and it was a potential drain on their profits. You know, if you think about it in our day and time, it happens as well. Those that made buggy whips probably thought the same thing of Henry Ford. They're not very happy that they're creating this thing that doesn't involve whipping it. You know, I felt the same way. I was driving a 1961 Ford Falcon that had this brand new Pioneer 8-track tape player in it when they introduced cassette tapes. I'm not happy about that. I had a cabinet full of Beta tapes when they introduced VHS. And now I have a cabinet full of DVDs and there's Blu-ray. I can't keep up with the progress. It's killing my wallet. It was hitting Demetrius and his fellow artisans right where their pocketbook was, and they were mad. And so Demetrius speaks out about the way, and here he's about to draw a crowd, as we read of the lunacy of the crowd in Ephesus. It's going to get worse than just him having a campaign speech. The crowd is going to start small, with just these craftsmen in attendance, but as happens in all situations with riots, it just takes a spark to get the fire going, and then you add a little fuel, people come running, and they leave their brains at home, and the next thing you know, you have yourself a full-fledged riot. That's what we're going to get to see when we talk about the chant of the mob. Verses 28-31. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Folks, we read of the typical progression of a riot here. It starts first with threatening words, and then it leads to destruction of property and maybe even human lives. So the mob starts chanting, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians." And we're going to talk a little bit more about her later. But with all of the yelling that's going on, the next step in the progression of a riot takes place when the city population gets curious and shows up to see what's going on. Have you ever seen that in your travels on the highway? There's a wreck, and the traffic just almost comes to a standstill because of what? People want to see the wreck. That's what happens. There's an accident. Everybody wants to slow down. They want to watch. They're curious. Curiosity gets the best of people, doesn't it? Well, Dr. MacArthur, hello. Come on in. Come on in. Gotcha! Your curiosity got the best of you, didn't it? Yep. By the way, I'd have done the same thing. I'm like, yeah. You know, we're wired to be curious. And these people were curious and then concerned and then confused, and they rush right into the fray. The mob heads to the biggest gathering place in the town, which is where? The Great Theater. This theater held over 25,000 people. And along the way, they grab a couple people they know are Paul's companions. And they say to themselves, "Well, we may not have the ringleader here, Paul, but we've got someone we can spew our venom at. He's the representative. We'll just abuse these guys. And Paul hears of this, and he wants to go rescue his companions because they're not upset with them. They're upset with Paul. But his disciples seen him. Wise move. This is an angry crowd, and Paul would not do well in this situation. Where my son lives, they're told very, very clearly, you never go to where there's a crowd. Never. Don't get curious or interested there. It's an angry crowd. And interestingly, the Asiarchs, who were friends of Paul's, also advise him not to go. Okay, who are the Asiarchs? Glad you asked. They were leaders of the very wealthy Roman families in that area who stressed loyalty to the emperor. One commentator explains, they were in charge of the community's political and religious welfare. They would be on good terms with Rome and therefore would give evidence to Christianity's good standing with the government. Okay, so they're saying, Paul, don't go in there. You're just going to create a whole bunch of issues that we're going to have to deal with. Stay out of there. And so this little statement, the Asiarch, who were friends of Paul, is going to play a bigger part in the outcome of this situation in just a few minutes. And we'll see that later. So we've got people going into confusion. They're curious as to what's going on, and they start chanting, and they're chanting loyalty to this Greek god. By the way, these Greek gods patterned after a rock, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. And so let's go to the chaos of the mob. The chaos of the mob, 32 through 34. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. When they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." All right. Folks, these people didn't even know why they were there. But they were shouting. That's called mob mentality. When they have no idea why they're there, but they're participating anyway. They're truly in chaos, and they become very dangerous when they get that way. It's sort of like when you kick over a fire ant mound. Those ants come out. They don't know who kicked it over. They don't know what happened. All they know is they're coming out, and they're mad, and they're going to start biting whatever they can get their teeth into. And so they grab this Jewish guy, Alexander, as he's about to address the crowd. He's probably going to say, well, this Paul's not part of us. We want you to know that. So don't start persecuting us over this thing. And they didn't even let him speak. They snatched him off the stage. And when they recognize he's one of those inferior people known as Jews, they know where he stands concerning their love for Artemis. And so they start shouting all the louder, and for 2 hours they shout the same thing over and over and over again. Sounds like a Baptist invitational hymnal, doesn't it? Just as I am. One more verse. Folks, that is another character trait of a riot. It's called analysis paralysis. Their mind, they have the ability to think clearly. And then when they start analyzing what's going on, they get frozen. It's sort of like their little hard drive in their head has crashed and it doesn't know what to do. And so they revert back to animalistic or almost very, very childish state, and they just chant and chant and chant. Can you imagine for 2 hours just chanting? This is getting out of hand quickly. Something bad's about to happen if someone doesn't step in. And that's where we see the logic of the town clerk in Ephesus. Thankfully, someone who is credible to them steps up. The town clerk was the leading administrative figure in the city. He would be equivalent to what we might know here as our mayor. So he steps into the fray, and with his hand motions, he's amazingly able to quiet the crowd for a moment, and he begins to speak. And that's when we read of the divinity of the statue, verses 35 and 36. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash." So the first thing he does is appeal to the crowd's sense of recognition. He says, who does not know how great this city is and that we're the guardians of this incredible temple of the great goddess Artemis? He even goes on to claim that this statue fell from the heavens or fell from the sky. And he says these are undeniable facts. And the later assertion that the statue came from heaven may be a subtle rebuttal to the statement in verse 26 where Artemis says, man-made gods are no gods at all. He's rebutting that. Okay, Artemis, he argued, was not man-made. It was not made by hands. So why should they be concerned with Paul's preaching? And so this calms the crowd down somewhat and begins to thaw out their frozen, paralyzed minds. And so they begin to relax. So let's talk about Artemis just for a moment here so you've got an idea of what they would be so loyal to. She's known to the Greeks as Artemis, and she was the sister of Apollo. And in this era, believe it or not, there were over 30 different temples throughout the world that were dedicated to the worship of her. She was the goddess of her. She was recognized by a rather grotesque statue of a multi-breasted woman. As we have seen in many places in Scripture, fertility was considered a blessing from God, and pagans desired the same thing, so they worshiped the statue, believing that it would help them with their fertility. What it did was it brought about incredible sexual immorality in their rituals, and it was practiced regularly at the temples. You've heard of temple prostitutes. Well, this fueled it. What it was really is a legalized form of prostitution in the name of religion. Commentators agree that the statue that represented her was probably a meteorite that someone found, and it had maybe a quasi shape of a woman with many breast. And so from that, they fashioned these many statues to reflect her likeness, hence the silversmith's trade guild profit. She was also known to the Romans as Diana and was represented as the goddess of hunting. Therefore, you will likely see many likenesses of her with a bow and with a hunting dog. Folks, she was no more divine than my pet turtle, Eddie, I had in the eighth grade. But the ignorant will believe most anything. And so they were duped. They were deceived. And sadly today, many in our world are deceived as well. They will not research the Scriptures like the Bereans did. They will not test things that they're hearing, either it be on the radio or the TV or a place that they've been. They won't go to the Bible to test those things. And so we have many people that are indoctrinated into believing false teaching and worshiping false gods as well. So the town clerk has gotten the crowd quieted down, and that's where we read of the honesty of the town clerk. Verse 37. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now, this is one of the most important statements that the town clerk will make. And the statement is true. The Christians, including these men that the crowd has detained, they were not robbing them or they were not cursing their goddess. They were law-abiding citizens who happened to worship a different God than the Ephesians did. They've done nothing wrong to be punishable. So why are you detaining them and speaking so harshly to them? So the town clerk is merely laying the groundwork for his next statement, which is the legality of the matter. The legality of the matter. This is verses 38 and 39. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. The town clerk goes on to say that even if there are reasons, I've just shown you in the previous statement, there's not reasons for you to be harassing these people. There's no reason for this riot. But even if there are, there's proper ways to handle it. But the way you're going about it at the present time is not a civilized nor a legal way to pursue any type of remedies against those you feel have wronged you. You know, they had a system of courts and judges at this time in Ephesus. And so he's urging them to use that method over mob vigilante justice. So the town clerk so far has given them two reasons not to continue with this riot. First reason is those who you are accusing have committed no crime. And secondly, even if they have, in your mind, even if they have committed it, then you need to handle it through the proper channels. Then he reminds them of one more reason to quiet their aggressive actions. And that's where we read of the possible penalty of the uprising. Verses 40 and 41. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the final nail in the coffin for the riot. The town clerk says that they were in danger of being identified as a riot mob. Identified by whom? Well, remember that the Ephesians had a free city, which means they could govern themselves, but they're still under Roman governance. The Romans allowed people to, this was their method of occupation. They allowed people to live out their lives however they chose until there became a disturbance. I know you're familiar with this, just like in Jerusalem. Even though the Romans thought the Jews worshipped a false god at the temple, they still allowed them to perform their rituals there. But the very moment there was a disturbance, then they stepped in to break it up, and they would punish the instigators and the offenders. We're going to see that portrayed a little bit later in Acts 21, where Paul is assaulted in the temple by some Jews, and the Romans react. The same thing applies here. If the Roman authorities felt threatened by this mob, then the military would be sent in, and somebody's going to pay for it. I imagine that when Demetrius heard this, he began to quiet his followers down, and the crowd began to break up. No one was interested in going that far to get justice in their minds. No one wanted to go so far that they would cause the Romans to show their strength and give them cause to use their brutality that they were so well known for. So the crowd is dismissed, and as one commentator put it, so far as we can tell, no further steps were taken publicly or privately by the silversmiths against Paul and his colleagues. So Paul was cleared of any misdeeds, whether they be religious or political, and so ends the chapter of the riot in Ephesus, which I subtitled Man's Greed versus God's gospel, which is what really started the whole argument. Okay, so how does this apply to us? Just about done. During the Battle of Waterloo, on June the 18th, 1815, England waited silently for news of the outcome. If the Duke of Wellington could not defeat Napoleon, England had a frightening future. Finally, from the top of the Winchester Cathedral, trained eyes could read, and the flag signals said, Wellington defeated. Just then, a fog set in, and no further transmission was possible. Wellington defeated was relayed throughout all of England, and great, great despair reigned as people prepared for the worst. What would happen to their beloved land? But later the fog lifted and the full message was revealed. Wellington defeated the enemy. How different history would have been without those final two words. And how different the church would be in the haze of history if these words were what we read in history. That's sometimes how the situation appears. But finally, the smoke is cleared, and what we see here today is Paul defeated the enemy, which is idolatry. As Paul preached the gospel and fought against the falsehood of idols, you and I are to do the same. But we're not faced with little statues of grotesque figures, are we? We're faced with the idols of money and luxury and fame and status and physical beauty and comfort and sex and drugs and gambling, and the list just goes on and on. Folks, what is your little silver-coated personal idol? That's the question that I ask myself as I studied, and I ask you today. What is that little idol? Is it your wealth? Is it your health? Is it your children? Is it your golf game? What is it? It could be many, many things. Is it your status? Whatever it is, this is the application to our lives. It's critically important to always remember that anything that is more important to you than God, it's an idol. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and how deeply it can cut to our hearts, Lord, as we look at other people through the glass of time and see how they struggle, and we say in our hearts, oh, we would never deal with that. We would never struggle with that. And yet you know who and what are our little personal silver idols. Father, sweep those from our hearts. Never let anything get in between our love for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.